Well, again, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 10 as we continue our verse by verse, phrase by phrase march through the book of Luke. Luke chapter 10. I'll read the entire passage and then we'll focus in on the passage in particular, the segment in particular we're going to be looking at and studying this morning. Starting in verse 1, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give to you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. I'm going to skip ahead to a few verses, starting in verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thank you, Lord, again for this passage. Help us to apply ourselves as good students of the word of God and understand it well. Help us to make appropriate distinctions. Help us to make appropriate applications in our life. And I would pray, Lord, that at the end of the day we would be changed because we have brought our lives under the authority of your word, which is to bring our lives under the authority of you. We commit ourselves afresh into your hands to that purpose in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began considering the sending forth of the 70 disciples, which amounted to 35 pairs. And they were going primarily into the area of Judea, but kind of that south country in and around the Dead Sea. What they were supposed to be doing is they were to announce that the kingdom of heaven was near. By that meant that the king himself was going to be coming to their town or village, or soon to that town and that village. Actually, that and because of that, and as a outcome of that, the city and this whole country properly belonged to him and should be properly under his rule. They, as the people of these areas, should acknowledge the correctness of this, that he was the king, and submit themselves to his rule. At this coming, and we know now that there were going to be two comings, but at this coming, at this arrival, God in his providential timing was testing the people with the prospect of voluntary submission to Jesus, the Son of God, the Anointed One of God. Of course, we know that the next time he comes, people will be submitting voluntary or not. He will be coming in power and great glory. This time, he is allowing an opportunity for them to acknowledge it voluntarily. The issue was, Jesus was their king whether they chose to admit it or act upon it. So this was a time of gracious invitation to the nation as a whole. The mission of the 70 did have some points of comparison with our commissioning, and we looked at a little bit about that last week. To be a disciple meant that they were of necessity a proclaimer of Jesus. That's pretty baseline. The reason why we're here, the reason why we're disciples of Jesus, is we're supposed to be proclaimers of the fact that Jesus is Lord, and bringing people into a reconciled relationship with the kingdom of God. That's the basic entrance requirements for being a disciple, and that was for them, and that was similarly for us. They had a daunting task laid before them that generally operated with chronic understaffing. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Their recourse in light of this shortage in manpower was prayer to the Lord of the harvest. They were supposed to be praying that God would, ek balo is the Greek word, balo is where we get our word ballistics, shoot them out, thrust them forth into the mission field. They're supposed to pray that God would be putting those people out who need to be out. We have a tendency to, you know, say, man, we've got a whole bunch of needs over here and a whole bunch of needs over here. You know, crank up the organ, get people kind of in a lively emotional state, and you know, conscript you and you and you, we need you to go over. It is seldom effective. What we need to do is pray that God would burden people's heart, and they're going to go. And those are the people that end up going out and actually accomplishing something for the Lord. So, but they were going to be operating under a daunting task of chronic understaffing. And we're under that same situation. That's going to be a given through this entire period of time. But don't understand from that God is sort of wringing his hands going, man, this is really bad. There's a big harvest out there and it's just not getting done. Oh, woe is me. God has always intended that he was going to be accomplishing this task with a proportionally small group of people, a few good men. And that's always been his goal. Anyway, for these disciples, as they go out, the recourse in light of this shortage in manpower was prayer to the Lord of the harvest and to rely on the fact that he would nevertheless most assuredly accomplish the task, and he would be ek bello, thrusting out workers of his choosing at his timing, and don't miss that part, as a response to the prayer of his people. We pray and God provides the people. Well, now we're going to encounter some details as we go through the text here, that were unique to this particular mission, to this particular time and this group of people. And we're going to find them in the next group of verses. Starting in verse 3. First of all, he says, go. And you have a very short word there in your text, and it just looks like go. But, of course, you know that in the Greek there are many, many ways to conjugate a verb. And this means it's an imperative, go. And it's the idea of go and keep going. Like, it isn't go, there, we're done. It is a situation where there's a lifetime of go. All right? So, go, imperative, and go into the future. So, behold, he says, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. So, that was their send-off. That was their ek balo, go, being thrust into the field. But they were supposed to go as lambs in the midst of wolves. This meant that there would be, indeed, opposition, dangerous opposition. But they were expected to operate without any defensive measures at all. And of course, there are people who have understood that this particular text is the text, the definitive text, by which you develop all of your theology of missions. And I'm going to be making the point, no, it's not. This was a unique situation and a unique time, because there are some elements here that are not part of the commissioning of disciples in other eras and other ages. But here they're supposed to go without any defensive measures. So these were not lambs sent out with carbines strapped to their backs and 9mm holstered under their cloaks. These were not lambs strapped and loaded for bear. They were really lambs. No defenses. None of the defenses that would have been considered normal or expected for this era were theirs. They weren't supposed to be, they were supposed to be visually, conspicuously unarmed as they went. Well, not only that, It says, carry no money belt. Carry no money belt. Don't take a wallet along, if you will. This was a pouch strapped to the hip that was the repository for their travel expenses. As they go, the fun to grab a meal as they traveled, but they had not yet set up camp in town. That was kind of what it was for. And it could also serve as a container to receive monetary donations for the mission on the way. It was a way that as you're going along, come with somebody could say, oh, you're on your way as a missionary. Oh, here's something. You have no means of receiving any of that kind of monetary help. No collections were to be taken up for their provision by any group of well-wishers. This was even different than their normal lifestyle. For as they were traveling around with Jesus, for example, Judas carried the money belt for that organization. They generally had sources, and they generally had deposits of funding as they traveled with Jesus. So this was a departure from the norm, even of their itinerant lifestyle following Jesus. Well, further, it says, carry no bag. They were to travel without luggage or without any the small items that one usually carried of personal effects. I would expect, those of you who know my wife, if we all of a sudden were in a situation where we wouldn't be able to carry any bags or anything with us, nevertheless, if she had one pocket, there'd be a toothbrush in it. She seems to be very committed to that and committed that her husband be similarly kind of oriented. But you weren't allowed, apparently, to carry even personal effects. No toothbrush, hairbrush, spare socks. The next one, it says, no shoes. And in the Greek here, grammatically, the no shoes is connected to the verb to carry. So it doesn't mean you had to be shoeless, but it did mean don't carry a spare set of shoes in case you blow out a sandal, which is counterintuitive for me. I'm always wanting to have a backup. Didn't work all that well this morning as I blew a moccasin on the way to church and my truck is sitting out on the side of a road. But nevertheless, they weren't supposed to have even a spare set of sandals as they traveled. So, you know, I'm seeing as we've gone through this little process in the last 2 weeks a little more clear that my basic disposition is to have spare things of most things as I travel. Spare tools in case that pair of plier bends. Spare parts for the wheel bearing. Spare bulbs. Spare ink for my printer. Spare knives in case I misplace one or snap a point. I had no idea really what kind of a prepper I was until I had to face thinning out our possessions to fit in more confined spaces. My wife tried to tell me, and I said, no, I'm not that. I'm not a prepper. I just happen to have 4 cans of this particular groceries on hand all the time. I had spares squirreled away, it found out, in every vehicle, under every seat, and in every pouch. It's like a shop truck all the time. Well, these guys, as they're going out, they're not allowed to even have a light duffel bag. So no Costco cards, where they buy bulk, or any money to spend there. Don't carry money belt or bag or shoes. What was that all about? Well, if you scoot ahead, we'll find where the Lord kind of says, and here's what you're supposed to learn from that. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Verse 35, and he said to them, when I sent you out without money, belt, and bag, and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? That was the first thing he was apparently trying to teach them. You can go out there with without any backup, without any provisions, and the Lord is able, the Lord is very capable to make sure you have the stuff you need. Okay? So apparently that was one of the things that was going on during this, that they were supposed to be learning. They were supposed to be going out and teaching, but through the process, the Lord was also teaching the disciples. So they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. In other words, he's saying that wasn't a forever now the rules are changing. Now you're being commissioned again, you're being redeployed, but yeah, you should take a money belt. And thankfully for a guy like me, you can also take a bag, so I'm back to prepping, okay? If you look under the seat, it's still stuffed. Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. In other words, you're going to need to be attending a little bit to the regular cultural understanding of protecting yourself, protecting your family. So that was kind of the norm. So obviously what was going on here back in Luke chapter 10 is a unique situation and a unique teaching circumstance that he is doing. So apparently the point was to be made in their minds that the Lord is very capable of supplying everything needed in ways other than the normal course of life and employing normal routine self-sufficiency. This was an exercise in complete dependence of God's provision without anything to slow them down from the urgency of the task in response to this case-specific commands of the occasion. In Luke chapter 10, verse 17, for example, we see the Lord, it says, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he was saying to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Who here wants to know what that is talking about? Okay, good. We'll see you next week or so. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. In other words, when he was sending them out, he had it lined up sovereignly so that they were not even subject to the perils, the normal perils of the animal kingdom and being bitten by snakes or by scorpions. And he says, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Missionaries are not deployed that way now. My wife and I, as we travel various places, she has been reading the book, what is it? Something about headhunters. So, you know, that's Mission to Headhunters. So, the teenage boy in me is really kind of keen on that headhunters, yay, right? But anyway, you see them being sent out and the kind of perils that they're subject to. Missionaries are not always routinely sent out like that. These guys were. We learned that they were lambs who were promised divine protection from every possible risk, which again is certainly not the case of all later deployments of the followers of Jesus. So this was a trust-building, obedience-testing exercise for the disciples. So don't see this as the absolute, this is how we're going to do missions. That's not what's intended. So, first of all, he says, go and keep on going. Travel with just a shirt on your back. Travel without any means of protection other than the Lord's protection. Travel without any provision other than the Lord's, which is basically to say, travel urgently, if you will. Verse 4, there's one more here that's a little different. Greet no one on the way. What's that about? Well, this culture had certain social expectations of what was considered polite or what was considered rude. As you traveled by perfect strangers, if you passed someone, the socially acceptable thing was to engage in a lengthy greeting, which usually involved a hug, which would have been right up Kelly's alley. But you give them a hug, a lengthy greeting. You inquire as to who all you are related to. That sounds a little bit Mennonite. I've seen you guys do that. You inquire after their health. You inquire after the health of their aunt. And you inquire after their crops and where are their kids now and so forth. Imagine going down a crowded road and you have to do all of this social protocol. And if it ever got out that you were in this particular area and you did not drop in at your sister-in-law's mother's aunt place for lunch, what was the meaning of this kind of hostility? Well, Jesus said, no aspadzomahi, the Greek word, no lengthy social calls, no social exchanges or visits merely to pay respects. The whole point of this is you need to be traveling urgently, ignoring routine social protocols and ignoring social visits. So far he said no personal prepping, no protection, no provisions, no social protocols. And you might be thinking he's on a roll and he's going to do a whole bunch of things with P. No, I ran out about that. But let's look at the text. Verse 5. Whatever house you enter first, say, peace be on this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. The phraseology and the thoughts of there are a little bit foreign to us. Let me try and help you through this a little bit here. First of all, he's saying receive help and provision from those sympathetic to the message. That's where you kind of start in an area. The disciples communicate a message about Jesus and the kingdom. Someone responds sympathetically to it, receives the message. That someone has become a son of Shalom, a son of Ureneis in the Greek, a son of peace. They were to identify those who were not in opposition to their message or to them. Seek to establish a base of operation in a given town as you minister with those at peace with the message, to those who are responding. Or if you want to do it more Western Canadian, go with the goers a bit, right? So, when you do that, you pray God's shalom upon them and their home for the kindness to you that flows out of their submission to the king and to his message. If a given group will not receive the message, that's the latter part of this, you are still at peace with God, but they are emphatically not, and they should be told such. And we'll see that shortly. Preach with a goal of bringing people to peace with God, though. That's what their message was. Verse 7, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give to you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. So he says, first of all, when you go into an area, if you find some place that's receptive, settle down. Settle into one place. This makes you predictably accessible in an area and avoids any socially competitive political drama. Oh, we're going to have him over. No, we're going to have him over. You just bypass that. Settle down at the first place that appears to be open to you. Do not be on the lookout to trade up on your living circumstances for finer quarters. The first responders of an area are often those who are of more humble means, and that's okay. Stay there and avoid any social climbing. Do so, Jesus instructs, without apology, though, because the work of announcing the kingdom is a worthy work, certainly worthy of room and board and the supply of basic personal provisions. That's a hard one. That's a hard one for both sides in the body of Christ. It is a very difficult thing in many respects to be a receiver because you feel so apologetic. Man, you need to be feeding me again. Oh, you need to be giving me a bed again. And you feel like you are continually a blight in their life. And God is trying to reassure from that side, no, actually, if you're doing the work of the Lord, those are your wages and that's acceptable. And from the other side of things, for those who are the donors who are serving the body of Christ that way, understand, if this guy's out doing and teaching the word of God, he's worthy of his wages. Even if our culture doesn't accept it and say that this is something worthwhile, God does. So that kind of establishes it. Next, verse 8. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Jesus instructs, don't be a fussy, picky guest. Be content with what is placed before you. And do actually eat what is set before you, and don't injure or snub their hospitality. Rejecting the food of a people will always be regarded as rejecting them. And rejecting the food builds an unnecessary wall of resistance to the message. Just a short little personal thing that happened. I was living north of Fort St. John. We were doing ministry onto the Blueberry Indian Reserve, and I would be going into one particular home, and whenever I went to that home, I was greeted by a child who didn't look like washing hands and so forth was a super high priority, and as I would be coming into the driveway, he'd usually dig down into his pocket and bring something out and share it with me. And usually it was a sticky candy that had the wrapper already off and was still quite sticky already. And you were suspicious of how it got sticky already. Or there were sunflower seeds or other treats in the bottom of that pocket that wasn't, you know, sterling and clean. And he would come up and he would hold it up and say, "Pastor Howard, well, there's only one thing, I knew this verse, there's only one thing you do. Eat the candy. You've got an immune system. Eat the candy." And I recall one time, I was at Ricky Absassin's home, I was sitting in the home and another fellow came up from a different, well, it wasn't even part of the Church of Jesus Christ, he's from a cult, and he was going to come up to the door, and they were just looking out the window, and they said, "Yeah, don't let him in." And he was standing out there, they didn't respond to him. I said, "So, why do you let me in and not him in?" And they said, "He never passed the test." I said, "What was that?" He said, "He wouldn't eat his candy." They were doing it deliberately. I had no idea. I just thought this was something random. But very often people will put things in front of you, and what they're trying to do is they're trying to establish, are you willing to be part of me? That's what's being communicated. And so Jesus says, look, whatever it is, okay? And we've all got our little things, right? My wife and I, admittedly, we're coffee snobs. And we apologize for that. But there's just sort of one brand and one type. You grind enough coffee so that there's just barely any paper showing. And then you fill the coffee pot about half full. And you brew it that way so that when if you ever put the spoon in, there's no point, you drink it black. But if you put the spoon in, it just stays up there suspended for a long time before it gently lifts against the strong coffee, okay? That's how we do it, but you need to be able to sit down and drink the stuff that looks like it came from the Flying J. You just have to eat and drink what is set before you and receive it as this is a love gift and this, and they're making a connection with you, all right? So Jesus instructs, don't be a fussy, picky guest. Verse 9. And heal those in it who are sick. Okay, so how many of you have done that when you go out and do evangelism? Well, I wish I could. Wow, to be able to go in and say you got a sick kid here, you would always be kind of the hero. We're not given that power, not in this era, not in this time. We have to gain our hearing other ways than the supernatural. But these guys, he says, when you're there, heal the sick, which was actually pretty good understanding for them too. Be attending to some of the personal needs that you can in the area as you're giving the gospel. So use the power and authority given to you during this time to be invested, to be compassionate and useful and helpful to the people. And again, I say on this occasion, these men were given the supernatural ability to heal any and all disease and affliction. And evidently, as we're going to see, they were able to have all kinds of representative delegated power over demons. They were to represent the king coming into his kingdom. And the scriptures were clear that the messianic kingdom was marked by the skills of the great physician when his kingdom would be established. So they were to heal everywhere to all as a symbol of that. But no money bag. That's interesting. This could never develop into a healing for hire ministry. Okay, your little one is not well? Okay. Just a small donation. No, none of that. It was all supposed to be done for free. But God teaches them, employ your supernaturally enabling to demonstrate and establish in their thinking the power and the authority of Jesus, the very near anointed king, and his disposition toward them. Lastly, Jesus teaches them, when you and your message are rejected, don't take personal injury and then quietly slink out of town apologetically. Quite the contrary. Heal those who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. This is part and parcel of, this is a sketch of the kingdom of God coming. But Whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets. So in other words, do something very conspicuous and public. Go out into their streets and say, even the dust of your feet which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. And that would have been something that was very clearly understood in this Jewish context, meaning I'm going to be treating you and understanding you as though you were pagan. That's what they would do when they would come out of pagan lands, is they would wipe off the dust of these Gentile unbelieving people. And it was a symbolic act. And here they were supposed to do that to Jewish people who would not receive the teaching of God, saying they're kind of on par with pagans. And yet, be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. You came close to the kingdom of God and you rejected, is what's being said. So, don't slink out of town apologetically. On the contrary, Jesus instructs publicly and conspicuous transition into warning the people about the consequences of rejecting the message. Because, understand, to reject the message is to reject God himself. Our culture doesn't understand that. Not yet at all. You cannot reject the word of God without being an opponent of God himself. There are a lot of people who would self-style themselves to be, no, I've got a relationship with God. No, God and me, we're fine. You say, well, how much of his word do you accept? Well, there's pieces of it I do, but there's parts I just lay that aside. Are there any parts of the word of God that you can just sort of lay aside, that you can just sort of reject, that you can just sort of ignore, and your relationship with God is fine? One of the things that Jesus taught as he was sending out the great commissioning at the end of Matthew was, and teach them to observe everything I command. You need to bring your life under the word of God in its entirety. It's not a smorg that you can pick a little of that, pick a little of that. Oh, I don't like that particular dish. It's got too much curry. You're not allowed to do that. You need to bring your life completely under the word of God. And that's what he's insisting that these disciples do as he's sending them out. Well, what then, who can we who are not being deployed under these terms at this time usefully glean from this passage? How much of this should we internalize and say, so this is good stuff, these are good ideas that we should be employing as disciples, and how much of this is stuff that was just for that time? Well, I'm going to point out a few places where it appears that the Apostle Paul utilized and re-employed the same standards. All right, so we'll just go through. First observation is maybe more mine than specifically Paul's. God is not obligated to always do things the same. And how he, and the circumstances that he puts these people into this group and these people into this group, and how it's working in your family in terms of how people are getting along and how things are working, it's not going to be the same all the way across the line. He will not always do things the same way. He will not always provide the same way or have the same marching orders for various people. And as the Lord of the harvest, he has perfect freedom to do that. Next one. God is always able to supernaturally provide. But he doesn't always do it that way either. Sometimes he provides by roll up your sleeves, get your hands dirty. Very often in the 30-some ministry years of ministry for me, there were times where we were working and we were bivocational, and we would come to situations where we don't have the resources. We're having a tough month. And I would pray for God's provision. And in my situation, God would very frequently, wonderfully supply work that I could do, or that I hadn't ever done, but I could learn to do.
And God provided a whole host of learning experiences. I learned to trim hooves, I learned to weld, I learned to pull wrenches, drive truck, and a whole bunch of things. But sometimes God will provide through that means. Sometimes he provides by just dropping it on the lap. And don't understand he's always going to do it the same way for everybody. Just because he did it for Joe, he's got to do it that way for me. No. God will do it. He can always supernaturally provide, but he doesn't always do it that way. From time to time, also, Jesus might take away all visible, normal, routine life supports to teach us that we need him, not the supports that we have grown to rely on. So sometimes he needs to teach us that our own proud self-reliance needs a little tweaking. Next observation, observing culturally demanded social conventions can be wise, but not always. We don't always need to be, and sometimes it's counterproductive to be always bound by whatever that culture says is cultural protocol. Your message and your work is urgent as disciples. Your message, your work, not just the preacher or the guy who's sent. Your disciples, you've been sent. Your work, your message is urgent. Redeem the time because the days are evil and the time is short. Please the Lord, not the people. Very, very famous, needs to be more famous, but very broadly spread around sermon by Jonathan Edwards. And on it, he, in his characteristic style, he rails against pastors going around and what he calls merely teeing. Going about and having tea with so-and-so and having tea with so-and-so because that was a cultural expectation. He said, you got work to do. You need to be about the work. And not, if you're going to be there, he said, at least be teaching the kids a Bible lesson. But don't just be conforming yourself to whatever their cultural expectations are. You're one who is sent on a mission. And you need to get about your work. Well, redeem the time. Please the Lord, not people. Next one. When beginning a witness in an area, if you're going into an area and you're going to start a work, start with the most sympathetic to the message first and work out from there. And we see Paul very predictably employing this strategy all through the book of Acts. Next time you read through the book of Acts, watch as he does that. He'll find one particular home where they're receptive, and from there he settles in and he works out from there. But he picks one spot. Next, as much as you are righteously able, live like and live with the people you're trying to reach. Or as Paul said, condescend to men of low estate. When my wife and I were on our honeymoon in Africa, we went to a little village called Kijabi. It was right on the equator, and it was Little America. And there were, the entire population basically were American missionaries together with the help that they'd hired. And the standard of living that was there and the focus of the culture, you would find out how the Chicago Bulls were doing way quicker in Kajabi than you would find living in Vermilion. Okay, it was Little America. And they had all of the conveniences and they had all, and I'll tell you what, they had almost no impact at all with the people, the African people. If you went to particular missionaries and say, so who are you contacting and impacting of the people here? Oh, no, I just serve the people on the mission station. But there had been such a change somehow where they had decided that they were going to make this little area, Little Europe or Little America, And African people were completely unwelcome, they would feel, but certainly uncomfortable with the area. That's not a roadmap for doing things in a way that is going to be effective. Paul employed this idea of condescending to men of low estate, live like, live with. He mirrored that as a predictable lifestyle while ministering to the Jews. He mirrored their conventions. even though he didn't have to. While ministering to the Gentiles, Paul, the one-time arch-Pharisee, mirrored their social and dietary conventions. There is much to being accepted and thereby gaining a hearing in eating their food and living with them and living like them. Next one, your message might be better received. You might gain a hearing if you're invested, compassionate, and helpful to the people with the resources and abilities that you have at your disposal. Do as much thoughtful good as you can without doing it for hire or for personal advantage. Paul, for example, told Titus to instruct slaves to adorn their testimony with good works. You do not have the power to heal every disease and every affliction. That hasn't been given to you as it was given to these men in this era. But normally there are some things very usefully that you can do. Why don't you do those to gain a hearing? Next, either as a donor or as a receiver, the one who communicates the message of God is worthy of support. Paul latched on to that phrase in his defense of financially supporting teaching elders in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Receiver, the one who receives that support, be always grateful, but unapologetic as a receiver. You're paying the money. Donor, adjust your thinking to God's value system. A faithful minister, a faithful ministry worker, has fully earned the support he receives. He's not merely a pitiable object of your undeserved charity in the eyes of God. Next, there is usefulness in being predictably accessible, settling down in one area. It's helpful to have a way or a place people know where they can find you. Paul tended toward this headquarter establishment strategy you see all the way through the book of Acts. And for some of you are wondering, what in the world? You guys are having fun having picnic church. How many of you were really enjoying having the outdoor? Oh yeah, me too. One thing, you end up, you're preaching, you got a tan on your face. You got a perfect farmer's tan. That's awesome. But there's a setback to that, and that is people in the community kind of don't know how to get a hold of you or where to find you. There is a benefit in being predictably conspicuous. And so while they're not meddling with how we do church, I'm happy to do that so that people can come in, wander off the street, and figure out what in the world is going on. All right, so there's a helpfulness to being predictably accessible. Did you know, when we first read this, how many of the principles that we see here are going to be mirrored by the Apostle Paul? I was amazed when I started looking at this. I got two more. One, eat whatever is set before you is always the disciple's rule. Paul picked up on this concept and rebroadcast it as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Eat what's set before you. It's so easy to cause offense if you refuse what has come from their kitchen, their hand, their life. It's so easy to show some acceptance and that you regard yourself as a peer rather than as a superior if you quietly, gracefully, enthusiastically receive their hospitality. You do that not just if a guy like Brian Godley has done the cooking. You do it even if Landon is on barbecue duty. You just eat what's set before you, right? Landon, there you go. Practical, basic, but so important. It won't kill you. You got an immune system, right? And if you die, you'll die happy. Last one. If your message to those around you is rejected, don't take it as merely personal rejection and slowly, quietly slink away. Our world needs to be told the consequences of rejecting God's word. We have two tasks as disciples. The first one, joyously, to make disciples by teaching them the word of God, but it's also to warn others in love against ignoring or dismissing your message. For some people, you're going to lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For some, you will provide the basis whereby God, when that person stands before them, said, you heard, you would not listen, and your eternal destiny, therefore, you ask for. So both of those things are things that a disciple does. Both are required. We need to be so Word of God focused that it's undisputed and obvious that what the hearers are either receiving or rejecting is the very Word of God. And they need to be warned against the hazy thinking that they could be in harmony with God while dismissing what he says, which is a majority opinion out there. I can be right with God. I don't have to listen to everything he says. I'll pick the stuff that makes sense to me. You won't have a relationship with God. You have a relationship with God on his terms. And he sets the terms, right? So they need to be warned that their lack of response will inevitably yield horrifying consequences. Paul employed the gesture of wiping the dust off his feet to a Jewish crowd several times in the book of Acts who would understand the symbolism of it. But we need to do the same thing. Understand that when they're rejecting us, don't just take it as a personal hurt. Understand that what they're rejecting is the ministry and the message of God, and tell them that. And tell them that conspicuously. You dare not ignore the Word of God. You dare not treat the Word of God with that kind of contempt. Warn. Well, as we said, as these people went out, they were being given a gracious invitation. The kingdom is near. And you know something here today? We're still in a time of gracious invitation today. God could absolutely insist, I am the king, I am the rightful ruler, and if you don't bow the knee, I will annihilate your body, and you will be sent to hell forever. And he would be perfectly just in doing so. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't push by force. At this point, it's still a time of gracious invitation today. You think about it, there's been a lot of years of gracious invitation to rebels, generations of rebels, to submit to the king. But a day will come when the king will come back and deal appropriately with the rebels of this globe. And whether men and women choose to acknowledge it or not, Jesus is Lord. And they will stand and they will be judged by his laws and by his standards in death, whether they profess to believe in him or not. It's the only God in heaven that they will give an account to, and they will give an account on his standards. We have a task. We need to be telling people that. We need to be telling them what is required in order to have a relationship with God. But don't be confused. They aren't going to be judged by merely their own standards. They're going to be judged by the standards of God. And you could be here today, and that's your position. You could be here today, and you have assumed that you have a relationship with God, but you have a relationship with God on your terms. God and I, we have our own relationship, I handle my relationship differently than you do. That's cool. You know, that's the tolerance view of Canada. But the real issue is, if you do have a relationship with God, you will have it on his terms, not yours. Because he's Lord. And he can insist on it. He must insist on it because he's holy. And God has been very clear about the eternal consequences, the eternal abode of the disobedient and the damned of the people who reject the message. And so understand, this is still a time of gracious invitation. In fact, he commissions guys like me to come up and plead as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. We beg of you, we plead. Be reconciled to God. God doesn't have to do it that way, but out of his great graciousness, he does. He says, here's the deal. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You will have a relationship with God on that basis and no other. And so our message as disciples, and my message to you today, if you are still in your sins, you do not have somebody who has paid the blood payment necessary to pay for your sins. You must submit yourself to that truth. And if you do, you are warmly encouraged to become a son or daughter of the Most High God. And you can walk out if you're being reconciled to God. Wonderful news. But the warning. And if you walk out of here and reject that way, you walk out of here having your own sins on your head. And if you die in that condition, you will be tossed into a lake that burns with fire forever, and you will have a body that is specifically designed to not be burned up in it and yet feel all of the effects of the tortures of that place. And it would be right and proper for it to be so. Don't get hung up on how could a righteous God, how could a loving God do that? A loving God is giving everybody within the sound of my voice an invitation. Doesn't have to be that way. Come, repent, acknowledge him as king, or as they've said here, the kingdom of heaven is very near. Do something with it this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for this passage of scripture and these words that are very sobering. Lord, we would pray for each and every individual here under the sound of my voice that if they have never submitted, bowed the knee, acknowledged Jesus as Lord, accepted what he said is the only means by which they could be saved, if that's never occurred, that would occur this morning, that this would be the moment where you change them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. For those of us, Lord, who are disciples, help us to be redeployed, reignited as to the reason why we're here. The reason why we're here is not to build an empire. The reason why we're here is not to build a comfortable life here. The reason is to be bringing men and women into a relationship whereby they would be sons and daughters of peace, where they would be rightly related to you by faith. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves and these issues afresh into your hands. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless, and we are dismissed.